Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. And please stand in honor of the Word of God. And we'll read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. We've been in this passage for a while. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. May our Lord minister his word to our hearts and to our children's hearts, savingly and sanctifyingly, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Our Lord began the Sermon on the Mount by describing qualities that are to characterize all true Christians and blessings they're to receive as a result. They're distinctive marks of a true child of God, things which set them apart from the people of this present world system that's in opposition to God. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt, those who understand, realize they're destitute without Christ. He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn over sin, he's talking about, especially their own, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek or the humble. It's strength under control. The world mistakes this for weakness quite often. It's not weakness, it's strength under control. Jesus says, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the righteousness that's only found in Christ, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. They're merciful because God's been merciful to them, and they extend that to others and receive more mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The first step, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, to purity of heart is to realize your heart is not pure, that it's unclean. It needs to be cleansed by Christ. But even then, as Christians, we're greatly sinful. But the pure in heart are those who are seeking to glorify God in every area of life. And there's no hidden areas in their hearts that the Holy Spirit is not given access to. And one day, the beatific vision where John says, one day we'll see him as he is, we'll be like him, we'll perfectly see God with perfect purity of heart. And then he says this, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, those who make peace. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. Further down into his sermon, he develops this teaching. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Christians are to love even their enemies. And so I'm reading that, I was just reminded, it's because of commandments like this. Jonathan Edwards talked about the exceeding severity of God's commands. We talk about Christians obeying, if you love God, you'll want to please him. And when we leave it generally, it's pretty simple to think about. But when it gets down to specifics like this, it's obviously we need the grace of God to enable us to love our enemies. We're to not retaliate. Or as Peter puts it in verse 9 of our passage this morning, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. So we're continuing our study of 1 Peter, who under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's instructing us on how to live with joyful hope as we live our lives in a world that's in rebellion against God, indeed a world hostile to him. 2 weeks ago, we began the study of the verses we read this morning, verses 8 through 12, which essentially summarize the instruction of chapter 2, 11 through chapter 3, verse 7, about living godly, honorable lives before the watching world. And by the way, I would just, if you are like reading forward ahead, we get to verse 15 about giving an answer for the hope that lies within you. Does that mean that Christians have to be experts in philosophy and science and all kinds of other things? Well, consider everything we're studying that's leading up to that, the things that Peter's emphasizing for Christians and how much our life itself feeds into that. But I've entitled this study, Loving Life and Seeing Good Days. I took that from verse 10. Who'd love life and see good days. And we said that loving life and seeing good days, it's another way to speak of what Jesus, the Lord Jesus, spoke of in John 10:10 about the abundant life that he came for us to have. And we said that the way to love life and see good days is to develop the character of Christ, these Christian virtues, by abiding in Christ in relation to him. That's what godliness is. Hanging out with God, living your life with God, and the way he is starts to wear off on you. Even as bad company corrupts good character, so good company increases your character, and there's no better company than God himself. And as you share life with Christ, you start becoming more like him. And we mentioned there were instructions Peter's given concerning, first of all, in verse 8, our obligations to believers. Second of all, our obligations to unbelievers. And then finally, our obligations to God. Last week, we looked at our obligations to believers. And we looked at these core values of the church: unity, gospel unity, true gospel unity, compassion, brotherly love, tender-heartedness, courtesy, or more accurately, humility. Not that we're not to be courteous with each other, but the word here seems to be speaking more of humility. And then we said, we used some insights from Francis Schaeffer, that the ultimate mark of the individual Christian living before the watching world is his or her love for other Christians. And we said, if the world sees us not loving other Christians, when Jesus said, this is how the world will know you're my disciples, the Lord gives the world permission to tell us, I don't believe you. I don't believe you're his disciple if you're not loving one another. And then that the final apologetic for the Christian faith is the church collectively exhibiting unity and oneness in the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, not compromising truth for unity. Unity in the gospel itself. in the truth of God. Well, this morning we're just looking at verse 9 here, our obligations to unbelievers. I made this a distinction. Verse 8, obligations to believers. Verse 9, to unbelievers. Most commentators think that that's what Peter's speaking of, but it doesn't seem to, it's not a hard, strong distinction. It's a basic distinction, but it's not complete. For instance, while you won't be joined together in gospel unity with an unbeliever, you can still have compassion towards them and live in humility in relation to them. And as Christians who are still sinful, you're going to find yourselves in situations at times where you have to refuse to return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, even from a fellow Christian. But generally speaking, verse 8 speaks of the basic atmosphere of the church family, the spiritual atmosphere of the church family, permeated with love. And verse 9 concerns our response to unbelievers, and specifically hostile unbelievers who are persecuting us. Remember, Jesus said that the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But the gate is narrow and the way is difficult that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So there's comparatively few Christians when you look at the overall world. There's going to be an innumerable multitude whom no one can number in heaven, but comparatively speaking with the whole of humanity, Christians are a minority, they're a remnant. And because of this, and because the Word of God says that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, and because you're the light of the world, Jesus said, and because people love darkness rather than light, as the scripture tells us, you will suffer persecution. The kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light will clash, and you'll be persecuted. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. John Gerstner says, we shouldn't go out of our way to find enemies, of course. How many enemies is enough? Varies from person to person, but no enemies is too few. You have to experience persecution. That's not going out because you're so annoying to people, but because of the truth of the gospel and the light of Christ. There should be times of persecution for you. And because you'll be the minority, because you'll be the remnant, very often the persecution is going to come from someone who's in a position of power over you. Peter gave us examples in chapter 2 of 3 of this very thing. In verses 13 through 17, we're to submit to governing authorities who have received authority from God, and they are authorities over us, and we're to have an attitude of submission to them. In verses 18 to 25, he speaks of the submission of slaves to masters, or in our culture, we would apply it to employers and employees. We're under the authority of them. In verses chapter 3, the first 6 verses, submission of wives to husbands. And you see, even if their husbands obey not the gospel, they're under their authority. In all these relationships, the Christian's not the one with the power. In the power structure, they're the person that lacks the power. You see why God has a special place throughout the Bible for the poor, and why we have a responsibility to not take advantage of people under our authority. And we have a grave responsibility that will answer to God for how we treat people that are under our authority. Of course, you may be persecuted by your peers as well, and certainly that happens. And Peter is saying, not only is the Christian to refuse to retaliate when persecuted, he or she is to positively bless the one who's doing the persecuting. I think about that. This whole study this morning is convicting to me, because two of my biggest problems, my temper and my mouth, and Peter's going to deal with that, both of those here. But he says, do this, knowing that God has called you to this and that he is going to bless you because of it. That's the big idea of our text this morning. Love your enemies, knowing that it pleases God, and he'll bless you for it. So what God does, that's what he does in the here and now. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He gives rain to the just and the unjust. He's long-suffering. He's patient with sinners. One day that patience is going to run out, though. The scripture's clear on that. And those who refuse to repent will face his wrath and judgment. But it's his place to judge the wicked. It's not ours. It's not our place. We're to leave that in his hands. The Lord says in Romans 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay. He says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And these are all in your bulletin, the scripture references. This idea of heaping coals on the head of your enemy seems to speak of the fact of that when you repay him good for his evil, you'll shame him into, you might change him, shame him into changing his behavior. It might even lead him to his conversion, to repentance. And if it doesn't lead to his conversion, it's going to be avenged by God in the great day of judgment. We saw that in studies in the past, went through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. God will repay Israel's the apple of his eye, his church, spiritual descendants of Abraham as well. You mistreat his people and you don't repent, you're going to answer to him for that one day. But let's look at verse 9. Peter says, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. This flows out of verse 8. All these things are flowing together. As people who are characterized by unity, compassion, brotherly love, tenderheartedness, humility, as those kind of people don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but rather bless people. I want to look at just three things as we're going through this morning. First is the negative, there's the positive, and then the incentive. First is the negative. This is a moral prohibition. This is a thou shalt not kind of thing. Don't do this. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Don't repay those things. And in following this prohibition, we're following the instructions of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount that we read, and we're following in his footsteps, the example of his own life. As Peter said in chapter 2, verse 23 of this book, speaking of Christ, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So there's this basic biblical principle of non-retaliation. Luke chapter 6, verses 28 and 29 says, to him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Romans 12, 17 says, repay no one evil for evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:12, being reviled, we bless. This is the New Testament principle of non-retaliation. That's the general principle. Does that mean we're to be just total pacifists? Is that what God's saying? I heard a debate one time, drawing a blank on the guy's name. Anyway, it was about pacifism. And a guy brought up Gandhi. Said, look what Gandhi was able to accomplish as a pacifist. And the guy who was arguing for the other side said, well, The reason Gandhi was able to do that, because he was operating under the basic Judeo-Christian framework that undergirded the British Empire. And so you're appealing to certain things, but how far would Gandhi have gotten in Hitler's government or under Joseph Stalin? Are we supposed to be just total pacifists across the board, from individually all the way to the top of a national level? Not at all. Of course not. Exodus 22, verses 2 and 3 speaks about catching someone breaking into your home. It says, if the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. And you see, the idea is the guy's breaking into your house at night. You wake up and there's a dude breaking into your house and you kill him. You were surprised by a thief breaking into your house. Your life was in danger. If you catch him in the daylight, presumably, all other things being equal, you could just identify him. They could arrest him and so forth. You can't kill a guy for stealing something. But if your life is in danger, that's the principle of self-defense. Your life's in danger. Your family's in danger. You can defend yourself. You don't shoot someone for insulting you or for stealing your car. But you defend yourself. I know a guy who actually had to shoot someone breaking into his house. The person lived, but you have to. You're to defend yourself. There would be something radically messed up about you if somebody's wanting to harm your wife or your children or something, and you're afraid to fight for your family. There is a place for fighting. Peter isn't talking about self-defense at all. And then if the government is God's instrument of judgment against evildoers, and for that matter, Christians are police officers, there's Christian police officers, Christian soldiers, Paul says that the governing authorities are God's ministers even to punish the evil and reward the good. You got to use force at times, sometimes deadly force, to fulfill your duty to God. There's a place where you're resisting evil even to the point of using deadly force when you're in one of these positions. In fact, God gave Israel the governing authorities principles of just retribution, an eye for an eye. And Jesus says, you're not to, in the Sermon on the Mount, you see, you're not to take that upon yourself, retribution. You're to let the authorities deal with it. A legal judgment by authorities, not dealing with our personal and interpersonal relations, our normal relations. And then there's times when prosecuting people for their crimes can prevent them from sinning further. Or at least limit their further sinning. Perhaps the consequences they bring upon themselves can be used by God to bring them to repentance. And then there are times when it's prudent to hold the world accountable for its own laws and to make use of the system that you're a part of. In Acts chapter 16, verse 37, remember Paul and Silas are in Philippi and there's this little slave girl who's demon possessed following them around, and she's talking about they're serving the Most High God and all, and Paul finally exorcises the demon out of her, and she was a fortune teller, and the people that owned her that were making money off of her had Paul arrested. They were beaten, they were thrown in prison, and I remember in the middle of the night they're singing to God, and there's this earthquake, and the doors rattle open, and the jailer's about to kill himself because he thought all the prisoners were going to escape, and it's better to, in his mind, to kill himself than to let the Romans do it more painfully because he let the prisoners go. And remember, Paul says, "Don't harm yourself. We're right here. No one's left." And he falls down before him and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your house." And the guy's saved. takes Paul and he cleans up his wounds and everything. And a new church had just started there. And then after all this happens, the authorities of the town send and they want Paul and Silas just to quietly leave town. And this is what Paul says to them. He says, or concerning them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans. He brings up his Roman citizenship. And have thrown us into prison, and now do they want to put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. You say, man, what kind of testimony is that, Paul? This is glorious work. You started this church and this Philippian jailer gets saved, and now you're like, you're gonna give the leadership of the town a hard time. It's not personal revenge that Paul's enacting. He's doing at least three things. Number one, he's vindicating the gospel. Number two, he's vindicating his apostolic ministry. He's not a troublemaker. And number three, he's wanting to make sure this infant church, because he's a missionary and he's moving on, this infant church is protected before he leaves. So he makes use. He calls them to account by their own rules. I'm a Roman citizen, and you guys, without a trial, have beat me. They could have gotten all kinds of trouble. The city itself could have lost its status as a Roman city. Remember, a few years back, Grace Community Church out in California, they used the system. They were in a great legal battle to bring an end to government overreach that was preventing them from obeying the Lord's command and not forsake the assembling of themselves together. And they clearly saw that COVID-19 was being used for political purposes at the time. And the authorities, when it went before the authorities for judgment, they ruled in favor of them. As citizens of this country, they used the system to right wrongs. In fact, Acts chapter 25, we see Paul doing this again where he appeals to Caesar. He says, I want to talk to Caesar about this. He tried all the other avenues. So there's a place for these things, but it must always be done again with an attitude of submission to authority. And if you have to disobey authority, you have to have a submissive attitude, not an in-your-face kind of attitude towards them. And the place you and I have seen Christians speaking evil, bad-mouthing our governor, bad-mouthing president. There's no place for that for Christians. We're not supposed to be doing that. We have to obey God. He's our supreme authority. He's our ultimate authority. Our ultimate supreme allegiance has to be to him, but it has to always be with the right attitude. Oftentimes, the complexity of real-life situations requires a great amount of study and prayer and reflection and counsel, because there's wisdom calls that have to be made, and life gets complicated. And sometimes it seems like commandments are pitted against one another, and it takes wisdom. Grace Church in their situation, I just know more about that particular situation. I mean, I think there's like 48 elders. The elders spent a long time searching the scriptures and praying about their decisions before they made them, weighing the hierarchy of priorities that Christians should have before they did that. So there's not always simple answers to things. You remember the difficulties we had during that COVID year and all, but there's places where you have to take stands. There's a place for self-defense. There's a place to prosecute somebody sometimes. And there's a place to use the system and ask, require people to hold to their rules. It's National Right to Life Sunday, but I was just reminded Dr. King with the whole civil rights movement. What's he saying? He's saying nation needs to live by what it says it believes in the Constitution. You have to use the system when you use the system, not just burn the whole thing down, but use the system to point out the inconsistencies and saying, yeah, This is what we say we believe. All men are created equal. Therefore, we need to live by that. And if local governments and at the local level, the Constitution is being violated, then we need to do things to gain attention so that those things can be dealt with. Conversely, there's times where the federal government's ignoring the Constitution, and then the states feel obligated to make their decisions. But there's a place to use the system. But while there's this general principle of non-retaliation, what it seems like Peter's really dealing with here is sins of speech. He's fundamentally talking about our mouths. God willing, next week we'll look at verses 10 through 12, and you see there, speech plays a big role in what he's talking about. And in verse 9, it seems like Peter's primarily talking about someone speaking evil against you or about you and insulting you. Sins of the mouth. And we're not to repay that in kind. We may tend to think speech is not that big of a deal, but it's a huge deal for God. Listen to James. In James chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 2 through 10. He says, if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so, James says. Listen to our Lord's strong words in Matthew 12. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and your words you will be condemned. By justified, he means the judgment your words will show in the judgment where your heart was really at. So the word of God says in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Joel B. Green, in his commentary on this passage, he says, speech is important then, both because speech is action, that is, we do things with words, and because words put on public notice the nature of one's character and commitments. Speech is a form of world formation, potent to include and exclude, to build up and to tear down. He's not talking about word of faith creating reality. He's talking about world formation in the sense of things you say have effects in people's lives. You could wreck someone's reputation. People get canceled for absurd reasons in our day and in our culture. A friend of mine told me about this guy on this radio was talking about somebody who had gone and slandered people, spread rumors about him that wasn't true. It was a Jewish rabbi that this happened to, and the guy said, I'm sorry, will you forgive me for it? I slandered you and I told all kinds of people these things. I find out it wasn't true and I'm sorry. And the guy tore open a pillar or something, and he grabbed a handful of feathers and he threw it up in the air and the wind took it away. And he says, how hard will it be for you to go pick up all these feathers? So it'd be really hard. And he says, that's the problem. I forgive you for slandering me, but those feathers go everywhere. You got a lot of people to get a hold of to tell them, forgive me, I was telling something about this guy that wasn't true. But if you're truly repentant, you need to do as much as you can to correct that, because you've destroyed someone's reputation. And that's what this guy's saying. It's potent to include and exclude, to build up and tear down. So there's the negative, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Now the positive, we won't spend as much time on these. But on the contrary, blessing. It's the word eulogio. We get a word eulogize from it. It means to speak well of or to eulogize. And you're to speak well of people. You're to try to, you can pretty much find something good to say about everybody. Pretty much everybody, I think, heard about a little old lady who would always speak well of people no matter how bad they were. She'd find something. And the pastor says, well, you always find something good to say about everybody. Some of these people are really bad. You could probably find something good to say about the devil. And she says, well, you have to admit he is persistent. But we're to speak well of people. But the idea here is more specific. It's speaking about bringing them before God and praying for them. Jesus says that pray for those who persecute you and do good for them. We're to pray for their salvation. We're to pray for their spiritual well-being and blessing. And we're to pray for favor from God. I have a couple of friends, and I didn't get their permission to say their names, but they have a rule in their marriage that if we talk about somebody, we're going to pray for them afterwards. If there's something that we're concerned about, something that's bothering us, something that's happened, we'll discuss it between us, but we're going to lift them up before God in prayer. And that's Peter's idea here, to pray for those people who are abusing you. Pray for their salvation, their spiritual well-being. Pray for their blessings, for favor from God. And you'll find it'll be hard to pray for them and remain hardened towards them as you consistently pray for them. Or if it's another Christian, you're praying for their spiritual growth. Yeah, Lord, please convict them of this. Bring them to repentance, but praying for their spiritual growth as well. And then finally, we'll end with this, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing, that's the incentive. The incentive to do this is knowing, first of all, God's called you to this. You're obeying him. You're doing something that pleases him. But you're going to inherit a blessing for it. And when we look at the Psalm, God willing, next week, you can see temporal blessings. But Peter is seeing the Psalm basically as typifying eternal blessings. Because Peter understands you guys may not, in this life, you guys may just suffer persecution. You may be burned at the stake. That may be it for you in this world. But there's an eternal blessing coming for you. There may be foretastes now, and there are foretastes for us. But he's speaking ultimately of the great blessing and reward you'll receive upon our Lord's return. We'll look at more of that, God willing, next week. But it's important, you're not saved by this love for your enemies. No, this love for your enemies is what saved people do. That's what they do. As Augustine says, at the judgment of seat of Christ, and you receive rewards, you hear, well done, good and faithful servant. God's just graciously rewarding his own gifts and graces in you. He's working you to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's pleased with you. You want to please him, but he's back of all that, and he's rewarding his own graces. So J. Ramsey Michael says, although the blessing associated with the future coming of Christ is not something earned by the performance of good works, it nevertheless belongs to those who demonstrate good works. That is, Christians, by definition, are people who imperfectly, but really and authentically do these good works, and they receive a reward for it, but they're saved by faith in Christ. They're doing what Christians do, and God blesses them in the end. So we began with the Sermon on the Mount. We began with our Lord's pronouncements that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, and blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Immediately following those words, our Lord says, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you're persecuted because of Christ and your relationship to him, you're in good company. You're in great company, the best company. Well, we've been taking a few minutes of silence before I close us in prayer. And as we do that this morning, maybe there's somebody God brings to your mind who's been an enemy to you, who's been troubling you. And I would encourage you to pray for that person now. Pray for their blessing, pray for their salvation, if it's another Christian, for their sanctification. We'll spend a few minutes, though, to pray silently. I'll close us in prayer, and the worship team will close our service. Our Father, I just want to come before you. I ask you to please help us, Lord. Give us the grace to love our enemies, to not repay evil for evil, but to bless them and to pray for them and do good to them. Father, enable us to seek after their well-being. Please give us wisdom that we wouldn't put ourselves into needless danger by always refusing to defend ourselves. And at the same time, we wouldn't fall into the other error of being retaliatory. Give us wisdom and guidance in these things. Give us the strength of your Spirit. Give us the grace to carry it out and to live this way. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together.